mean, we know of Nicodemus, and he was very much a believer. This is a reminder that it's not all, okay? There were people from every group that at some time listened to Jesus. So this is just a reminder of that. Now, of course, immediately we think, well, these scribes and Pharisees, Jesus had just performed a miracle, casting out a demon from a blind, mute man so that he could speak, okay, see. And so that was, they had just seen that. They asked for another sign. Well, there's been some research done about the whole matter of signs, okay? And it's not absolutely unheard of to ask for a sign. So I'll give you an example of that. If we go back into 2 Kings chapter 20, we read the story of Hezekiah. The prophet Isaiah came to Hezekiah and said, "You're going to die." So Hezekiah prayed that he would not die. And the Lord answered and sent Isaiah back to Hezekiah saying, "You're going to live another 15 years. When Isaiah tells him that, Hezekiah is, he says, "What is the sign that I will know this is true?" So the promise of God was long term, another 15 years. But what Hezekiah was asking was some sign at that time that would be fulfilled relatively soon, that Hezekiah could see and be assured that the long-term promise was true. So Hezekiah asked for a sign, short-term, to show him that God's promise, long-term, was true. God granted that. He gave him a sign, a very unique one. Because on the sundial, he made the sun move backwards on a sundial. That's a pretty good trick, folks. Make the sun move backwards. But that was the sign for Hezekiah. Now, if we translate that and try to put that in this position, Jesus was basically saying he is the one that God has sent to restore the reign of God in this world. And there are all kinds of implications of that in human history and to the end of time. So what the Pharisees and scribes may well have been asking for is, show us a sign now that will be fulfilled that we can see, that shows us that the long-term promises that you're making are true. Okay? Something, give us something now so that we can trust all these long-term promises that you're making. And that may be one way to look at this. Now, there are differences here. Hezekiah was a believer. Isaiah was a prophet of God. Whereas Jesus is going to condemn, we look in 39, but he answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign." That's what he's calling this generation of Pharisees and scribes that are rejecting Jesus. Okay? And they're not only called evil, but adulterous. That is, they go after other beliefs than God. They had their own belief system. We've talked about that. Their own belief system, and they're trying to see where Jesus will fit into their system. Well, he doesn't fit into their system, and he won't be made to fit into their system. So he condemns this generation and says, "But no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah." After the second temple was built, we know that in Jewish teaching, the story of Jonah was quite significant because he had come forth to new life. He was a sinful man who didn't want to go to do what God told him to do. But after 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, he was, now this word will humble you. He was vomited. That's what it says. You ever been vomited? Now that's pretty humbling. Okay? He was vomited, and then his total perspective changed, and he began to teach and call the people of Nineveh to repentance. Okay? So, new life for Jonah. This is the sign that Jesus is pointing to. But notice now, "For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." All right. So he's carrying out this analogy here between what happened to Jonah and what's going to happen to him. What is going to be the sign to these scribes and Pharisees that Jesus is going to do to convince them that everything he has said, every promise he has made, everything he has foretold about the future, the final judgment, is true, is he is going to rise from the dead. That's going to be the sign to show them that everything else he said is true. The resurrection is going to be the sign. Okay? They don't understand that at this point. The disciples don't understand that at this point. Their understanding is very shallow, very, very elementary. But when you stop and think about it, how do we know everything Jesus said is true? He rose from the dead. If he died on the cross and that was the end of the story, that's the end of the story. It is his resurrection that confirms that every word he said is true about everything. So that's the sign that not only these Pharisees and scribes are going to be given, that's the sign that the whole world is going to be given. And yet, there are many, many that are going to reject that sign. They're going to reject that Jesus Christ rose from the dead, and therefore don't believe anything he said. He goes on. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. So at the final judgment, the people of Nineveh, and they did respond to Jonah's preaching. They did repent. God spared the city. They are going to condemn these scribes and Pharisees for their unbelief. They heard the word of God and they repented. Now there's something greater than Jonah here. Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He is the one that has now called for repentance. He is greater than Jonah. And yet they won't listen to him either. They won't listen to him. And he's greater than Jonah. Okay? So it's a warning. If you will, it's a threat. Not listening, if the sin, and by the way, Nineveh was thought to be one of the most sinful cities in history. Horrible crime, horrible way they treated people, torture, all the whole works. And they listened and they repented. But now, this generation does not. He gives a second illustration. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Okay, remember? She came to hear Solomon. Solomon gave her the wisdom. Then she went home, Ethiopia. Okay? And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. All right? So, these are two huge illustrations from the Old Testament, Jonah and Solomon. He is greater than both. People listen to Jonah and Solomon. They're not listening to the Son of God. They're not listening to the Son of God. And then he gives a little account here as a further warning to the scribes and Pharisees. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, but finds none. Then it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds the house empty, swept and put in order. Then it goes and brings with it seven other spirits more evil than itself. And they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first. So also will it be with this evil generation. He's speaking to the Pharisees and scribes. And he's basically saying, if you are not going to hear and listen to my teaching, and through that teaching, the Spirit of God works in you, then if you don't have the Spirit of God, and you reject the Spirit of God. And here we're going back up to what we talked about last week, the sin against the Holy Spirit, rejecting the Holy Spirit, rejecting the work of the Spirit. If you reject the work of the Spirit of God, you're going to be worse off than you are now. You're going to be worse off than you are now. It's kind of like, you know, when there's a vacuum of leadership, something's going to fill it. Well, on your insides, when there's no spiritual leadership, what happens? Only gets worse. Only gets worse. So this is another warning to those that are rejecting Jesus' preaching, those that are rejecting the work of the Holy Spirit, trying to change their hearts, that they're going to be worse off than they are now. Nothing good is going to come of this. He is trying to reason with them and bring them to their senses. And they will have none. Okay? Not Jonah, not Solomon, not the Son of Man. They will have none. So they are literally, spiritually bankrupt. There's no hope. No hope. Okay, now, we've said that chapter 12 is the chapter in Matthew where the opposition of the Pharisees rises to its height. We know that within this chapter, it says that they decided they had to destroy him earlier in the chapter. He has given them all kinds of warning about rejecting his teaching and the teaching of the Holy Spirit. They will not listen. There's a final little account here at the end that puts priorities into perspective. Verse 46. While he was still speaking to the people, behold, his mother and his brother stood outside asking to speak to him. But he replied to the man who told him, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. All right. Jesus here is not in any way denigrating family relationships. That's not his intention. He's not denigrating his relationship with his mother or his brothers or sister. He's not doing that. But what he is saying is there's a new definition here. And it's going to be the definition of those who are members of the family of God. Okay? We know that many of his brothers didn't believe in him. Now, they were his natural brothers, but if they don't believe in him, they are not members of the family of God. And in that sense, he is not their brother. He's taking all this to a higher plane. Discipleship is what determines your relationship with Christ, not genealogy. Now, he's applied this before. How many times has he made it clear that just because you're a descendant of Abraham doesn't make you right with God by genealogy and birth? What makes you right with God? Faith. Faith in God and ultimately faith in Jesus Christ. That's what establishes your relationship with Jesus Christ. And what he's saying here is that the disciples, his disciples, are indeed the ones that do the will of my Father in heaven. And the will of the Father in heaven is believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. They are disciples. And they are in a family relationship with Jesus for all eternity. For all eternity. That's what he's saying here. He's not running down family relationships. In fact, he upholds them. He scolds the Pharisees for the way they treat their fathers and mothers, putting tradition over the commandment, honor your father and mother. He does that. But he is saying this is a special relationship and one of faith. Faith in me. Okay. This whole chapter has been about what is your relationship? What do you believe about Jesus Christ? Who do you believe he is? And do you believe he's the one sent from God to restore the reign of God? And there are those that do, and there are those that don't. Now, that kind of ends this opposition chapter. The next chapter takes on a totally different thing. We're going to talk about it in a minute. But I think we better stop and think about questions on this section before we talk about another section. Okay? Another section.
Well, the obvious question about the signs, is it proper that we should pray for guidance? Should we pray for a sign also? Or how do you identify what's a sign from God and what isn't?
Well, we can't. That's the problem. I would advise against praying for signs because you're really... It's a question of faith. Okay? Do you believe God will answer your prayers or not? Do you believe that God will guide you? And you have been given sanctified reason. You don't need to ask God for a sign. You just need to trust Him. And I would be leery of praying for signs, because you're going to dream up the sign of your choice, and you're going to interpret it your way, and that may not be God's way. Don't pray for signs. Jesus could easily say to you, "You have a sign. I rose from the dead." That's all you need. Mark.
There are some end time judgment type references in 11 and 12. The Tyre and Sidon and Sodom and Gomorrah in 11. But then coming to 12, and I'm trying to picture this in my mind, the Ninevites sitting in judgment, or the Queen of the South sitting in judgment. And we think about the in Matthew 25, the separating of the sheep from the goats, and that we're told we will have to give an account. What does that day of judgment actually look like with these kinds of references?
I have no idea.
I'm glad I asked.
I mean, I don't know. Is Jesus just drawing these things as comparisons? Or is this literal? You know? Ultimately, on the day of judgment, there's going to be all the believers, and they're going to be testifying to the truth of what God has done and said. And everybody else is going to be condemned because they didn't believe it. What that looks like, I don't know. I just don't know.
Would you address the verses where the Spirit is removed and then the house is clean and then the seven come back?
Don't go there.
Why not?
Don't go there. You're trying to analyze each part of it. Look at the whole story. The whole story is it's fine, and then because there's no spiritual leadership, evil spirits come back and make it worse than it was. Don't worry about who swept it or who did the cleaning. That's just the way it is. Yeah. We're going to talk about that in a minute when we talk about parables. Okay?
First of all, that is a parable, that section on the Spirit.
Well, it is. But, I mean, you can get really caught up trying to figure out what each of those little details means, and you miss the meaning of the whole story. The meaning of the whole story is, if you don't have the Holy Spirit, you're in out of luck.
Said, when we reinvent what God has said and reinterpret it, that's worse even than not understanding at the beginning.
It is.
And is that what might be implied here, that in modern analysis and theology, sometimes we're seeking our own understanding and molding God's word to what we want?
And that's what the Pharisees and scribes were trying to do.
I think that's what I read in this.
And that's fine.
And that we...
That's a valid interpretation.
Okay.
Yeah.
Just a word about interpretation, too. If you're studying literature at all, sometimes you are encouraged to look to analyze the symbolism and so forth. And so that habit needs to be put aside. when we look at Scripture, is what you're saying.
We're going to talk about that in a minute. And to some degree, you're right. Yeah.
Okay. Also, my question is, how familiar with the term Son of Man were the scribes and Pharisees? And what did they think that meant?
Well, they didn't know what that meant.
But he was bold in using that. He has been.
Well, that's what he calls himself.
Yes. And I noticed, too, when he says the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, he is getting much more direct. As they become more oppositional, he is becoming more clear about his proclamation, about exactly what will happen.
Yes. Slowly but surely, but they can't understand much. Yes, sir.
In reference to signs and indications, I think it's all summed up in the Lord's Prayer, "Thy will be done."
Correct. Correct. And sometimes His will is not our will. All right. Okay, so chapter 13 makes a big leap. Chapter 13 is all parables. It's all parables. The interpretation of parables is a study of biblical history in and of itself. It's been all over the map. Originally, people thought of parables as teachings, and you had to get to the very bottom of it. And you had to interpret every single detail. It led to what we call allegorical interpretation. And I'm going to give you an example of that from St. Augustine, about 350 AD. And the way he interpreted the parable of the Good Samaritan. Okay? So here is what he said back then. The man who went down and was robbed and in the ditch is Adam. The Good Samaritan who came along and helped him is Jesus. He took him to the inn, and that is the church. He gave the innkeeper 2 pence. That's baptism and the Lord's Supper. Wrapping his wounds is the forgiveness of sins. There's how St. Augustine interpreted the Good Samaritan. Now, it's a dandy story, but it has absolutely nothing to do with what the Bible says in Luke chapter 10. Because the question is, who is my neighbor? And the selection of a Samaritan showing kindness is an example of neighbors without distinction of nationality or race or anything. The actual interpretation of the Good Samaritan is, yes, Jesus is the Good Samaritan, but he's basically saying, you know, this guy's trying to justify himself. Who is my neighbor? That way he can leave some people out. Jesus is the Good Samaritan who will minister to anyone. And because Jesus has ministered to you, you can minister to everybody. That's the real interpretation. Allegorical interpretation many times gets totally off the track of what the parable actually means, the context, what it's about. Are there details in the parable that we need to pay attention to? Well, look in chapter 13, just a moment, and look, what Jesus interprets. Okay, let's look at verse 36, 13. This is the parable of the weeds. Then he left the crowds and went into the house. And his disciples came to him, saying, "Explain to us the parable of the weeds of the field." He answered, "The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed is the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Now, Jesus took every detail of that parable and assigned something to it. Angels, Son of Man, harvest. But it was in the context of what the parable said. Okay? He wasn't importing things like St. Augustine did on the Good Samaritan. So, what do we conclude from this? You have to read the parable as a whole and seek to discern this. How many times does Jesus say, "The kingdom of heaven is like"? That's the beginning of the parable. The kingdom of heaven is like. Parables were given by Jesus to explain what the reign of God is like in this world. Now, we don't know about that because we are sinful people that live in a sinful world. So immediately, Jesus is telling us, this is the way it's going to be when God establishes his reign. So it's going to be different. He's not trying to teach us what this world is like. He's trying to teach us what God wants it to be like. So automatically, what he's explaining to us seems foreign to us. So what we do is we have to read the parable and ask ourselves, how is Jesus explaining here what the reign of God is going to look like? And it is within that question that we read the parable and can begin to think about the individual parts, how they may relate to that. In other words, we have to look at the whole thing. If you look at just the details and try to assign parts to it, then you may end up with something that's not what Jesus is trying to do. You've gone your own way, like St. Augustine. It has to be looking at the parable as a whole within the context of Scripture and what Scripture teaches. And what the Scriptures teach about the reign of God, look at it that way, and then we look at the individual parts. But it's not one or the other. When I went to seminary, you were taught to find the point of comparison. Every parable has one point of comparison with something about God's reign. Well, some of them got more than that. Okay? That's not the best. And so that's kind of been put aside. How to interpret a parable? You're not going to interpret a parable without the Holy Spirit and the grace of God. You're not. And that's really, Jesus told the parables. People were not listening to Jesus' teaching. And so he began to tell parables. All right? Began to tell parables. Because they made the people think outside the box. But without the Holy Spirit, and without the grace of God, you're not going to understand. That's the way it is with all God's Word. So, we'll take the dive into parables. Okay? And it's not... And as we go through them, you'll know. But... You'll also know if you try to pinpoint too many of these details, it's going to break down. The parable is going to break down. It's not going to be saying what it's supposed to say. So I'm telling you, it's hard. And we'll go through parables and we'll look at them from not only the standpoint of what is the reign of God here? But what does Jesus mean for these details to mean? And try to keep it all within the context. Context is everything in the Scriptures. Okay? It's got to be in context. And we'll go through that. All right. Look like deer caught in the headlights. Questions? Dory.
So I have a note on page 1609 of my study Bible, and okay. I don't have where I got this, but in a Bible class, I must have written down, determine for parables two things, either Jesus and his kingdom, which is the reign and rule of Jesus Christ and his mission, or piety, like your life. Is it addressing that? Does that make sense to you?
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah. But I would say it's much more the first. Jesus establishing the reign of God. That's the most prevalent parable. Yeah, the reign of God. Yeah. Don?
Going back to the signs, what's a little confusing to me is the sign of Jonah. He points that out to them as a sign, but they really hadn't seen what happened yet, that he rose from the dead. So it seems like that sign wouldn't make a lot of sense to them.
They knew the story of Jonah.
But they didn't see the ending that he was going to, that Jesus.
No, they didn't. They didn't. But when it came, then they could say, you know, he said that. He said that. But he wasn't going to be told to do one right now. Okay.
Just one more comment on the meaning of parables. Sometimes they're just accusation, like this one with the evil spirits going out. Jesus wasn't above using a story to accuse the Pharisees and scribes of their problems.
All kinds of things. Yeah. That he will.
Another question about prayer. I think
we're not talking about prayer.
No, well, but we have today. Someone was asking about signs, and I understand that the answer that we are not to seek a sign. I think sometimes people use the word when they mean show me how you're leading. They use it in a way that's not this way. So, you know, how would you advise? I mean, we look for the Lord's guidance. We look for it in his word, first of all. But then there are times when people are confused and they can pray for a sign, meaning guidance. How would you counsel them?
Don't pray for that.
So just pray that it's...
Pray, show me your way through your word.
Okay, so, all right, through your word. Thank you.
Yep. All right. Grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.